A couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, we looked at the letter of 2 John. 2 and 3 John are the two shortest letters in the New Testament. And of these two letters, 3 John is slightly shorter, even though it has one more verse in English. We said that these two letters teach us about Christian fellowship. We looked not so long ago on Sunday mornings at the topic of fellowship. But these two little letters allow us to see fellowship worked out in specific contexts. And they really do form a pair. Not just because they appear side by side in our Bibles, they really do complement each other. In both letters, John begins with some positives about fellowship. Then he deals with something that destroys fellowship, and he ends with some things crucial for preserving fellowship. The points that John makes in the letters are different. Well, they're all different all but the very last one. But the structure of both letters is the same. I'll try to draw attention to that as we go through this. So if you haven't already turned to 3 John, you'll find it on page 1230 in your pew Bible. We don't often get to read a whole New Testament letter at once, but tonight we do. 3 John. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. This is God's word. We noticed last time that 2 John was written to an unnamed church fellowship, referred to as the chosen lady and her children. 3 John is written to someone called Gaius. 2 John began by showing us the foundation and the fuel of true Christian fellowship. 3 John begins with the joy and the aim of true Christian fellowship. In 2 John, we saw that the foundation of Christian fellowship was saving knowledge of the truth. John wrote that letter to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. John's fellowship with Gaius has the same foundation. He begins 3 John to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The point is that as Christians, our fellowship is based on our unity in the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's the truth that John has in mind. There can be no true fellowship without unity in the gospel. And positively, where there is unity in the gospel, then true fellowship is possible even despite great differences in background and personality and circumstances. Someone has said, real gospel lovers love the gospel in other people. And so on the basis of their unity in the truth of the gospel, John calls Gaius his dear friend 4 times in this short letter. So far, we've just rediscovered what we saw in 2 John. But then John highlights the greatest joy of fellowship, fellow believers walking in the truth. Look again at verse 2. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What John says here is not a new idea. In 2 John verse 4, he said, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. But what's added here is that John says he has no greater joy than this. This is the ultimate. We saw last time that when John talks about walking in the truth, he means obeying the truth, living it out. And when he says, my children, he means spiritual children, those who came to know the truth through his witness. John has no greater joy than to see his fellow believers living in obedience to the truth. Not just listening to the truth, but obeying it. There are so many different ways that as a fellowship we need to care for each other. We're called to care for each other's physical needs, financial needs. There are so many things for us to be concerned about. In the run-up to exam time, we were praying for those taking exams. When the results came out, we prayed for those getting results. We pray for those who are getting married. When brothers and sisters are sick, we pray for their health. And we give thanks and rejoice when students do well. When brothers and sisters get well, we rejoice when a Christian man and woman are united in marriage. And all of that is good and right. But at the heart of Christian fellowship, there's a joy that's greater than seeing others physically healthy or earning qualifications or finding a spouse. Our greatest joy is to see others walking in the truth, putting the truth into practice, living the truth out in their relationships and decisions and priorities and spending and their conversation. Look how John puts it in verse 2. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. John knows that Gaius' soul is well. He explains how he knows that in verse 3. John has had a visit from some brothers who've told him about Gaius' faithfulness to the truth, how he is walking in the truth. So John knows Gaius' soul is well. And that frees him up to pray about the less important things, health and everything else. One writer says, John prays that Gaius' physical health would keep up with his spiritual health. And in our own prayers for others, our main focus and emphasis needs to be on their spiritual health. It's not that we don't pray for all the other stuff, but that's not to be our primary concern. Or look at it this way. When we pray for others, are we not doing them a disservice if we focus on the health of their body or the health of their career and forget about the health of their soul? Aren't we shortchanging them if we do that? Wouldn't we feel shortchanged if we knew others had prayed for our job interview or our house move, but not for our love for God? We'll begin to get the priorities of our prayers right when our greatest joy comes from seeing others walking in the truth. So we need to ask God to make that a source of joy to us. Christian fellowship is never an end in itself. At least it's not supposed to be an end in itself. It's supposed to be working towards a greater aim, a bigger purpose. But all of us, I'm sure, have seen situations where a group of Christians seems to have no other purpose than to preserve their own little comfortable situation. They may look out for each other, they may support each other, but it's just like an exclusive club. It's all inward looking. The focus is just on the comfort of the members. It's a place for members to get together and be catered for. It's a place to preserve the dearly loved traditions. My brother-in-law once invited a friend to his church. His friend was dressed pretty casually. The church members were not dressed casually. At the end, one of those members passed a note to my brother-in-law's friend. The note said, "Next time, wear a suit jacket." That is fellowship gone toxic. It has turned in on itself to the point where it's gone rotten. And just to preserve my brother-in-law's good name, I add that he's no longer a part of that particular church. When that kind of country club mindset sets in a church, outsiders will not feel welcome. Of course, if the church is big enough, it might survive for quite a while. But eventually, the simple process of death is going to take care of the numbers. The time will come when there's only 20 or 30 people left, then 7 or 8, and then the doors close. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that's always the reason churches close. But we've all seen situations where it is the reason. Yet it is not happening in Gaius's situation. And the reason it's not happening is that Gaius has not forgotten that fellowship has a purpose. It's a purpose that goes beyond keeping the members comfortable. In verses 5 to 8, John picks up on Gaius' example to explain the aim of fellowship, working together for the truth. Look at verse 5. "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men, so that we may work together for the truth." The background here seems to be that Gaius' church has been visited by some traveling evangelists, or they may have been Bible teachers, or what we would call church planters. The situation in 2 John was that some false teachers had arrived at the church. John was clear that those individuals were not to be given a welcome. But the people John mentions here are the genuine article. Verse 7 says it was for the sake of the name that they went out. When John mentions the name, he may be thinking of the name of Jesus or the name of God. Whichever it is, the point is exactly the same. These men are not working for their own sake. They're out to advance the cause of God, the kingdom of God's Son. These brothers are working for the truth. Gaius has recognized that, and verse 6, John has heard that Gaius is showing love to them. Certainly he means love expressed in practical ways. Hospitality is involved. That's mentioned in verse 8. And verse 6 suggests Gaius will be giving them supplies for their onward journey, food and money. He's not just giving them a bed for a few nights. John encourages him to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So that's the situation, but notice the unusual way John puts it in verse 5. "You are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you." How can they be brothers to Gaius and yet strangers to him at the same time? They're strangers because Gaius doesn't know them. They're brothers because they're united with Gaius in the truth. Not only are they united by a saving knowledge of the truth, they're united in their desire to work together for the truth. So Gaius will support these brothers in whatever way he can. One writer sums it up by saying, if you love Christ, you will love his servants. When we find others who are serving for the sake of the name, we will work with them. It's this aim or cause that keeps fellowship from turning in on itself and going toxic. In fact, if this aim is not present, then our fellowship is not true Christian fellowship at all. Christian fellowship always has this shared vision of working together for the truth, not working to preserve our own comfort or traditions. And this point doesn't just apply to how we treat visiting preachers. We've noticed often enough that here in this church, we're made up of very different people. We don't look the same, or talk the same, or dress the same, or earn the same. And on some secondary issues, we have quite different views. If we're going to survive and thrive as a fellowship, we have to be united by a common aim. And we don't have to dream up a common aim for ourselves. It's given to us by the New Testament. The mission God has given us is to work together for the truth. So imagine a tug-of-war team or a rowing crew. We all have to be pulling in the same direction. And what we're pulling towards is the spread of the truth. Specifically, the truth of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The New Testament tells us many times that each of us has a contribution to make. So it might be standing at the front and speaking, or playing, or singing. It may well be organizing, visiting, inviting, giving, praying, cooking, cleaning. We're not all supposed to be doing the same thing. We are supposed to be working together for the truth, not for our own comfort. And that leads us to John's next point. What destroys true Christian fellowship? In 2 John, he mentioned the destructiveness of denying the truth and moving beyond the truth. Here, he mentions personal ambition. Verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. We noticed last time that John introduces himself in his second letter as the elder. He does the same in this letter in verse 1. Now that's not a reference to his age. It means he has the role of an overseer or pastor, probably overseeing several churches. So he's a bit like an elder at large. So although John is not always present here at Gaius Church, he has at least some degree of oversight of the church. He has spiritual authority. And verse 9, John says he has written previously to this church. We can't be sure exactly what he wrote, but the context suggests he wrote a commendation for the traveling preachers that he's been talking about. That may be why Gaius was able to accept them with confidence. He had John's recommendation. John vouched for the fact that these men were authentic servants of Christ. However, someone in the church called Diotrephes refused to accept John's commendation. That's the meaning of, will have nothing to do with us. John's talking about himself. He seems to be using us as a way of saying, me, John. Or he may mean himself and Gaius. In any case, Diotrephes has rejected John's instructions because he loves to be first. His motivation here is not some disagreement about the truth. It's not because he has any reason to mistrust the traveling preachers. Diotrephes' motivation is just personal ambition. He's self-centered. He isn't working for the truth, he's working for himself. As far as he sees it, John, Gaius, and the traveling preachers have the limelight. And he wants it for himself. He loves to be first. Diotrephes is not concerned about the sake of the name. He's working for the sake of his own name. And unfortunately, Diotrephes was not the first or the last to do that. John Stott says, "Personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today." He's right, isn't he? Despite all Jesus' teaching that the one who is greatest is the one who serves, Jesus' church is always plagued by those who love to be first. First in terms of public recognition and position. Personal ambition destroys true Christian fellowship. Look at what it leads Diotrephes to do. Verse 10, he is gossiping maliciously about John, and probably Gaius too. He is trying to undermine and undercut their leadership. And not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. These traveling preachers are working for the truth. But Diotrephes won't work with them. He may give lip service to the need to work for the spread of the gospel. But in reality, what matters most to him is the spread of his own fame and authority. And so he sees other servants of Christ as threats. They'll take the limelight away from him. And so he also stops those who want to welcome the brothers and puts them out of the church. Personal ambition destroys true Christian fellowship. John says in verse 10, "If I come, I will call attention to what he is doing." In other words, I will call him to account. I'll denounce him publicly. You can see the great need for spiritual discernment here. John has emphasized how the gospel unites us. It enables us to work with people we wouldn't normally get along with. But sometimes, when personal ambition is running riot and destroying fellowship, there's a need for church leaders to take unpleasant action in order to preserve fellowship. In this case, publicly exposing one man's sinful, destructive personal ambition. In his second letter, John also pointed to things that were a threat to fellowship. But he finished that letter by giving his readers some help. Two keys to preserving true Christian fellowship. And he does the same here in 3 John. In verses 11 to 14. First of all, he says, choose your models carefully. Verse 11. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. It's striking how often the New Testament calls us to imitate the example of others. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I urge you to imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Philippians 3, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In 1 Thessalonians, he praises the believers because you became imitators of me and of the Lord. Further on, you became imitators of God's churches in Judea. 2 Thessalonians, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Further on, we made ourselves a model for you to follow. Hebrews 6, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. Hebrews 13, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You get the point. John Stott is right to say everybody is an imitator. It is natural for us to look up to other people as our model and to copy them. Even those people who are determined to be individuals and to stand out from the crowd, they're still copying somebody. They still have a hero who inspired them to dress the way they do, or talk the way they do, or pierce whatever they have pierced. I remember spending a summer imitating Huckleberry Finn. I went barefoot and wore braces on my jeans. I couldn't get Megan to join in, though. No, it was long before I met Megan. Everybody is an imitator from our earliest days. We all begin our lives copying what we see and hear, sometimes to the great embarrassment of our parents. Then as we get older, we begin to pick and choose who and what we copy. The point made here by John and by the New Testament as a whole is, choose your models carefully. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So learn what the Bible teaches. Look around for those who are living it out and learn from them. So obviously, this is not about brushing your hair the same way they do. It's not about buying the same kind of Bible that they have. It's not about copying their mannerisms or their phraseology. We've all seen that kind of imitation. Every famous preacher has people who try to copy his style. But the New Testament is not talking about that kind of imitation. It's talking about other people's priorities, what they focus on, their love expressed in action. And obviously, we're only to follow them to the extent that they are following Jesus. So Paul said, follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. When our model parts company with Jesus and with the truth of Jesus, then we part company with them. Now that doesn't mean if they stumble into sin, we abandon them or write them off. We can learn from how others repent of their sin as well. Mark Dever has pointed out that in this letter we can see two examples. In Gaius, we have an example of someone who takes trouble for the gospel. In Diotrephes, we have someone who makes trouble for the gospel. Gaius puts himself out to see the gospel advance. Diotrephes may well have a strong, charismatic personality, but he's a hindrance to the gospel because of his personal ambition. So choose your models carefully. In verse 12, we're given another positive example. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. In other words, the truth is being worked out in his life. It's evident in his life. And so the truth itself commands Demetrius. He's a walking example of what the truth looks like in action. And he may well have been the person delivering this letter to Gaius. He was admired by John. He was a worthy model for others to imitate. And we're to look for people like that. People whose lives command the truth because they're conformed to the truth. And we shouldn't immediately think of the upfront people. Last week I sat with three of the oldest members of this church, all in their 90s, and all with quite different personalities, and all, in different ways, worthy models. Their lives, in different ways, command the truth. Their lives show what the truth looks like when it's lived out. And I came away from visiting them thinking, if I live into my 90s, I hope I'm like them in certain ways. Choose your models carefully. And don't just look for the upfront people. And finally, and closely tied to the previous point, John says, nurture genuine Christian relationships. He ended his second letter in an almost identical way. Because this is key to preserving true Christian fellowship. Verse 13, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do it with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. John is not content to just send letters. He wants to talk about these things face to face. He wants to hear from Gaius as well as talking to him. John sends greetings from Gaius' other friends, and he asks Gaius to greet the friends there by name, meaning greet every one of them by name. So John knows these people well. He's not just lobbing a set of apostolic commands at them from a distance. He knows them. If you and I are going to find worthy models, if we're going to know the joy of fellowship, if we're going to work together for the truth, we have to nurture genuine Christian relationships. So please, go to your home group this week. And beyond that, have someone from church around for a meal. And if you get invited, don't shut yourself off from others. In Christ, we are united. We have a deep bond in the truth. And we must also nurture our unity through deepening Christian relationships. We're going to close with a song that picks up on the themes of 3 John. Let's use it to respond together to God's word. The song is To Him We Come.